Well, I was asked by Lois actually to say a few words about my father. Sadly, he died before any of you were born. It was one of the last things that he said to my mother, and he said it with tears, "I'll never see my grandchildren." But you will see him one day if you come and accept Christ as your Saviour. He's in the glory, and I trust that all of you here will be in heaven one day. My dad was saved when he was a lad of 15 under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson. He was a man who experienced revival in his ministry, and he was preaching in Ballymena. I presume it was in Wellington Street Presbyterian Church, for that's what my father attended, and he was saved. Now, the Presbyterian Church in those days was subject, as so many churches are, to decline. The apostasy was deepening. Darkness was increasing. In 1926, when my dad would have been 18, the trial of Professor Davy was held, and he was exonerated, even though he'd spoken many things that were contrary to Christ and his gospel. Whenever Pastor Paisley, Dr. Paisley's father, came to Ballymena to be the pastor in Hill Street Baptist Church, my dad, having heard him preach, left Wellington Street Presbyterian Church and joined the Baptist Church. My mother did likewise. They both had been Presbyterians. They didn't know each other at that time. And my mum, too, left the Presbyterian Church and she went to the Baptist Church. In fact, she was saved under Pastor Paisley's ministry shortly after he came to Ballymena. Now, let me see what I was going to say next. Now, that was a day when evolution was accepted by scientists and by the general public. Darwin had published his book, The Origin of the Species, in 1859, the year of grace in Ulster, the year of revival, and people were glad to believe such foolish nonsense. For that's what it is. It's only a theory, and it cannot possibly be proved. They mocked the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and they tried to make out that the days were not literal days, they were just long periods of time. And sadly, many Christians thought that that was a good explanation, for it sort of squared the Bible with the theory of evolution. But you cannot accept that for the simple reason, and there are other reasons, but if you think of it, the fourth commandment, and God said that man was to work for 6 days and rest for one day. Now, can that possibly mean that man was to work for an indefinite long period of time and then rest for an indefinite long period of time? It just doesn't make sense. So that we can accept what the Bible says about the literal days in Genesis 1. Also, the Lord Jesus, quoting from Genesis 1, in the verse 24, said, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." The Lord Jesus believed in Genesis 1, and that should be good enough for us all. I must say that my dad, in leaving the Presbyterian Church and moving to the Baptist Church, indicated that he was a separatist. And he was a separatist all the days of his life. And if you're a true Christian, you'll be a separatist. For being saved makes you separate from the world and inclines your heart to separate from sin and from worldliness. And I must say that he did distance himself from the Orange Order and from the Masonic Order. He lived in a farm, it was the home farm, and it rejoiced in the name of Orangefield, for the simple reason that the Orange men assembled there for their 12th celebration each year. And when he didn't have anything to do with the Orange Order, you could imagine that that went down badly with his family, with his neighbours, and those who were committed to those things. Now, he often spoke of his attitude to the Orange Order, and he said that he couldn't have anything to do with an organisation which introduced young men to alcohol and led many of them to ruin. And he had a special reason for hating drink and all associated with it. For his father wasn't saved. His father was an alcoholic. That might surprise you. His mother was saved, but his father wasn't saved. And he also was vexed every year as he thought of a neighbour of ours, a farmer as well, who walked in front of the orange procession. They called him the Worshipful Master. I don't think that's a very appropriate title for any man to assume. But he walked in front of the procession with an open Bible in his hand. And my father used to say, I wonder it doesn't burn his hand. For we can hear him at our farm. He can be heard cursing over a mile of ground. And here was the man that carried the Bible. Well, as Pastor Paisley progressed in Ballymena, the oversight weren't very pleased with his ministry because he preached against Guinness, he preached against Gallagher's tobacco factory, and they wanted to curtail his ministry. Now, any man worth his salt in the ministry will not want to be curtailed. He won't be consenting to being bound in what he says. There also was the issue of the Baptist Union, and he resigned the pastorate. And my father and mother followed him out into a little separated work. They met, first of all, in Keynes, that's the man that owned it, gas showroom. You don't have such things now, but it was a gas showroom. And they met there for a year and a half, and then they built the Gospel Tabernacle, as they called it, in Ballymena. My dad was to the fore in helping that work on, helping it forward. He did a lot of manual work. He supplied what he could in order to put that church up. It's still a beautiful little building, even though it's now a carpet shop. And if you go to Ballymena, you should call and have a look at it. So they built the Gospel Tabernacle, and he was very much to the fore in supporting the gospel witness there. He was the treasurer, he was an elder in that church. He was all that a Christian should be. I had a great role model, as they call them, in my father. He studied his Bible most diligently. I can still see him as he sat in his old armchair, and he'd be studying the Bible. He was a man of prayer. He visited every neighbour, I think, in the vicinity to share the gospel with them. I didn't know that at the time, but when we left Ballymena, and sometimes an old neighbour or somebody I knew vaguely would die, and the first thing I would say to Mummy was, I wonder, was he saved? And she would say, well, I don't really know, but your father used to visit him very frequently, so that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was a kind man, a patient man. He was a just man, and he was generous. When Pastor Paisley resigned from the Baptist Church in Ballymena, and it's not to the credit of the Baptists there, because they just set him out on the street. He was homeless. And he had the two young boys at that time. And I know from Mummy's report that my dad said, that will never happen again. So he was a treasurer, he was the elder, and he arranged that instead of the church paying the mortgage of the new home he had found, and thus making it church property, that Mr. Paisley would be given the amount of the mortgage plus his salary every month or every week, whatever way they paid him. And in that way, the house became Pastor Paisley's. That's what he did in order to secure a home so that he'd never be homeless again. Something else in his own vocation as a farmer, he always believed in restoring anything that maybe had been lost or destroyed or whatever. And I remember once when his cows had broken into a field where the grass was just beginning to appear above the surface of the earth, and his neighbour was most irate. And the cows had trampled this part of the ground. So my dad went out in the evening with a bag of grass seed and sowed over the patch that had been trampled to restore whatever damage had been done. He also was kind to people that were in need. And I remember one time, the three girls in our family, we were sent to a home in Harrowville in Ballymena to visit an old lady, for my father was ill, very ill by this time, couldn't go himself. And we went there, and we waited at the door, and to our surprise, the old lady, she was called Miss Mayers, came to the door on her hands and knees, for she couldn't walk. And my dad had frequently visited that old woman, brought her food, brought her something anyhow. Whatever he did, she always knit him a pair of socks for Christmas by way of gratitude and some return for the good he had done her. I must say that my father had many afflictions and many trials in life. I was brought up in a home where it seemed that every neighbour in the country was hostile to us. And one of the reasons was, of course, that we passed three Presbyterian churches on the way to the Gospel Tabernacle in Ballymena, and that didn't go down too well at all. For the country, the side that I lived in was solidly Presbyterian. Not that many of them cared much for the Presbyterian church. They went to communion twice a year, and that was the height of their church attendance. And, of course, his family didn't like his non-participation in the Orange Order and the Masonic Order and what have you. But we lived with that sort of environment. Even in school, the school I went to, there wasn't much sympathy showed us by teachers or principal or by pupils. I remember one time, I wasn't very big, about 8 or 9, going back into the school situation because I'd forgotten to take my berry. We went home for our lunch, you see, for we didn't live very far from the school. As I went in and went down between the rows of desks, there's this fella, he was about 15, I suppose, maybe 14 just, and he saw me coming, just hit me across the face. That was the sort of thing we ran into in our situation. But anyhow, we survived it. My dad brought all five of us to do what was right. He taught us the truth. He presented us with the gospel. And every one of my family made a profession of faith in Christ. The scriptures were read in our home and prayer was offered. Now, with such a father, it wasn't surprising that I knew very early on that I was a sinner. Nobody had to prove it to me. I knew I had told lies. I knew I was disobedient. I knew I was angry at times. I knew I was a sinner before a holy God, and I had rejected and turned my back on the Saviour, which is the greatest sin of all. I used to have some terrible dreams at night about the second coming and the fact that my family members would go to heaven and I would be shut out. And one night I just couldn't sleep with the worry of it all. I came downstairs and I said I wanted to be saved. I was 4 months short of my 5th birthday at that time. And quite simply, my father pointed me to the Saviour. And I beheld the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And I asked the Lord to save me and to wash away my sin. But as time went on, and it's the same, I think, with most children having experience of them in our school, it's almost as if God just sets a mark on them and places them to the side, and they don't make much progress, and there's not much sign or evidence that they really are saved. You just have to wait in the case of children. And when I was about 11, I was troubled. I lacked assurance. I wondered if I'd prayed the right words. I wondered all sorts of foolish things, and if God had heard me. And remembering, and it shows you the benefit of having a godly father, that my dad had been saved through John 6 and 37, him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. I thought I would have a look at that verse. I didn't know it was verse 37, I knew it was John 6. And you know, I read and I read and I read and I thought I'd never find it. Good job for had to read the whole 37 verses until I came to that text. And I got down on my knees. It was the first real spiritual battle that I engaged in. And I pleaded that promise before God. You've said it. Him that cometh to me, and I have come, and you've said you'll in no ways cast me out. There's some people go through their Christian life constantly doubting, but I can honestly say tonight, from that day, I never seriously doubted my salvation. If a wee doubt might creep in, or a bit of a doubt, well, I just thought of that text and it was gone. It banished all doubt. When I went to Belfast to university, I went to Dr. Paisley's church, and that was a time of great blessing in the Free Church. And everybody that attended the meetings, I think, were affected by the power of the preaching. Dr. Paisley was a man filled with the Holy Ghost and anointed with power. He used to call on believers to consecrate their lives to God, to yield to God, to surrender wholly, and he'd make an appeal. He also called on them to seek the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And those things I did, I responded to those appeals. I responded to those calls. And God touched my life, I've no doubt about that. He touched my life and I never was the same again. Christ was supreme, the first love of my heart, and I was content for him to tell me what I was to do with my life, and I was content with the will of God, whatever that might be. I was married in 1968, no need to introduce my husband to you. He's covering his face, in case you recognise him. I could tell you we came home from our honeymoon with less than 50p in today's money in our pocket. Well, it was in his pocket, which wasn't the safest place. We had no money, but we didn't care. We didn't quite care. Like John Newton, we knew the Lord would provide. And he, my husband that is, was ordained in Lisbonne, and he pioneered a work there. What a thrill that work in Lisbonne was. Every Sabbath evening, almost, people were saved. Sometimes two, maybe sometimes three. And the people thronged to listen. The county was thirsty for the word of God. They had to open the windows so the people outside could hear. And they came on their bikes, they came on their tractors, they came in old vans, they came whatever way they could. And the Lord was pleased to bless in a mighty way. Now, in 1978, he was installed in Kilskerry. We had 28 people there counting the children, so there weren't too many adults, for the families were, well, they weren't huge at that time, but they were sizeable anyhow. In 1979, the school was opened. It was a tremendous blessing to me. It's a great thing to be in harness, you know, to be under the yoke to Christ. And it keeps you fresh, it keeps you reading, and it keeps you praying. I've often said that the school taught the teachers to pray. Sometimes we felt we were hanging on by our eyebrows, but God always answered prayer sooner or later. It was a blessing to our own family. All our six children were saved in the mercy of God, and other families were blessed as well. Now, why did we start a Christian school? And this should be relevant, I think, to nearly everybody here. I taught for 5 years in a state school. That was an eye-opener. School looks very different from the teacher's side of the desk. And you not only know what's happening under your eyes, but you hear reports from other teachers at staff meetings and from other classes what's going on. The whole curriculum was tainted with evolution. Pupils were bombarded in every class, nearly, in every subject. It was like a brainwashing exercise, because evolution destroys faith. No question about that. If once evolution is grasped by a child, once it fills their mind and that's their slant on the Bible, well, it is destructive to faith. The other reason why we had a school was because of the immoral influences in the state system. English literature texts weren't fit to be read. I was teaching English, and I went through every book in the storeroom to find a text that was suitable for my class, and I ended up teaching Alice in Wonderland. That was the only one, that was the best book in the whole school English store. And the school society had a very immoral influence on the children. Children came in there at 11. It was a terrible thing that the little schools in the country were closed and bussed all these children into the one big school. And there was definitely immoral influences there. And I remember a teacher saying to me, she wasn't a saved teacher, but she said to me, she said, how is it that we take in lovely wee girls when they're 11 into Form 1 and we turn them out as tarts when they're leaving school? She wasn't far off the mark, you know, because that's what was happening in the school. Bad language, you could hear it in the corridor. There were even teachers who used bad language and cursed the pupils. There were obscene drawings and textbooks. I used to have to use Tippex and rubbers to make the textbooks presentable for the next year's class. Then one day I was asked to supervise a biology class. In my innocence, I thought I would be interested in this for an interest in biology and in medical things. And there was a video being shown. I was told I wouldn't have anything to do but to supervise the class, and the video would run and they would watch it. I never saw anything like that video in my life under the name of health education. It was pornographic, explicit. And as I, well, actually went next door to the vice principal and said, I don't agree with this video being shown to 12-year-old children. Can you get another teacher? Which he did. But I said to myself, my children will never, ever, ever, ever sit in a class like that. And the germ, the idea of Christian education was, well, it became convincing to me. My husband had seen Christian education at work in the United States. Maybe he didn't need as much convincing as me, but that day I was convinced that Christian education was the answer. And things are worse now. They're very much worse now. And some of you have reached adulthood. Maybe someday you'll have families of your own. And you should be aware of these things. Alternative lifestyles are promoted even among little children of 4 and 5. The Education Board has provided packages for every school, well, apart from our independent ones, in Ulster. And there you have the conditioning of the children to consider sodomy as normal. You have books for little children with two daddies in the home, books with two mummies in the home, and that is how they gain entrance into the minds of little children. And I do appeal to my grandchildren tonight. If you grow up and have families of your own, do your best, your possible best, get your children into Christian schools. For it's only the only way of protecting them. And some of you have spent your school life in a Christian school. You have no idea what the state system is like. None at all. You just imagine it's something like what you've experienced. And if it's humanly possible, you should try to do that. I'd better find the next page, wouldn't I? I have seen families in my experience where the older children didn't have the opportunity or the benefit of Christian education, and the younger children in that family had. And there's such a marked difference between the two sections in that family that it can't be ignored. I believe in Christian education more than ever. I praise God for all the mercy I have enjoyed personally. God saved me. I was an unworthy sinner. He has guided me. He has blessed me. He has provided for me. He has answered prayers. And he has led me. And many of you grandchildren have been saved as well. That is a great mercy. A great mercy. None of us has any merit before God. We have no right to salvation. It doesn't run in the bloodstream. It's not of the will of man. But it's God that saves, and he has been pleased to save many of you. Now, I plead with you to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your strength. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. The Lord is worth serving. The Lord is worth standing up for, worth living for, worth dying for. Oh, the gospel is a precious commodity. And here's a verse that I read recently in Thessalonians. I often thought of it in the school context. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for ye are our glory and joy. Which one of you would we leave behind when we go to heaven? Unsaved, bound for hell. It's a terrible thing to contemplate. Seek Christ while he may be found and make him your saviour. Crown him Lord of your life. I think that's all I had here. I'm sure I've left plenty out and maybe added things I didn't have written down. But I must explain to you about the hymn you were singing about the gypsy boy. And Granda here heard it and he loved the tune, but he also was moved in heart by the sentiments expressed. Used to be in the Redemption Songbook, that hymn, but I had an interest in it as well. And I'm talking to the grandchildren now. Your great great grandfather, William Dickey by name, used to sing that as a solo. He was a Presbyterian, of course, my part of the country. We're all Presbyterian nearly, it seemed. And he used to sing that as a solo. And guess what the name of his wife was? Your great great grandmother. Elizabeth Ann. So that's why you have the name and why I have the name. And He'd been the great-grandfather of our own children. So, as I say, I had a personal interest in that hymn as well. So thank you all for coming.
That was your... That was your mum's parents.
Oh, my mum's... That was my mum's side of the house. My mum's side of the house was... her mother and her father were saved. I think her granny and grandmother were saved. There wasn't the same legacy on my father's side of the family. His mother was a Christian, but his father wasn't saved. And he, in fact, had left the family home and moved away. But one day he was coming down towards the old home place. Now, he had, maybe some of you know this about the disease called measles. You're better getting it over with while you're a child. If you get it later in life, it can have a lot of side effects. And he had measles late in life, and he was deaf, totally deaf as a result. And as he was coming down through a small wood or whatever towards the home place, there were men felling a tree. It was about to fall. They shouted at him, but he didn't hear. The tree fell on him. He was cut off in the midst of his ears. My dad had to come home, he was 19 at the time, and look after the home farm. And it was one way that his Christianity showed forth, for his mother was now a widow. She was 40 years a widow, for she lived to a ripe old age. But there weren't the benefits then, and the help from the government, no NHS at that time, and things were hard, but he looked after his mother, and looked after her well. He looked after her farm, even after he got married and had a place of his own, because the crops were about 2 weeks earlier than in our home place, and he would do the sowing, the planting, whatever needed to be done, the harvesting. And all the proceeds of that work went to Granny. And rightly so. He was behaving as a dutiful son should. And as I say, his father died. He wasn't saved. It was a big tragedy for the family, a big tragedy for my father, for he knew where he was. He'd gone to hell, not a thing to contemplate. But then it must have been about 6 years after that, or 5 years after that, he found his wee brother William John in the field, and he was dead. He died of meningitis. And I mean, he was only, my father was, I suppose, let me see, 24 at that time, so a wee boy at 10 was very special and very precious. So he suffered many trials in his life, but the Lord brought them through triumphantly, and he entered into glory when I was 16 years of age. It was a big loss for me, but his death, I think, made a big impact on my life, because I lived my life according to what he had taught me. In sort of difficult or dubious circumstances, I would think and I would know what Daddy would have said to me and what he would have advised. The last piece of advice he gave to me, you know, was, he's about to go to Queen's, and he says, don't make a god of education. There are enough educated Egypts. That's a phrase that W.P. Nicholson used. There are enough educated Egypts in the world. And that stuck with me. And it was a guide to my footsteps, I must say. So I think that's all I have to say.
Thank you very much.